Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We're moving in our classes now to the area that is, to me, a very exciting area because we're moving out of the historical, what has been, and we'll look a little bit more of that at this class, but we begin moving now into what will be and what is going on currently around us. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 37, and I would ask that you would turn back there again and have that passage open in front of you, because that is going to be, again, the base of operations for us that we're going to work out of as we go through our sessions this afternoon. We pick up the story back in Ezekiel chapter 37. We read there, "The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, and carried him in the spirit of the Lord, and set him down in this valley. And we looked at the way that valley was full of dry bones. There was very many of them, and they were very, very dry." And we looked at that situation, how that they had said, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. And it was seemingly lost for them, especially during the time of the Holocaust, where it just looked like that was the end of the Jewish people as it had been on the face of the earth. And yet we saw there in the words of Jeremiah that God says that I will never leave thee. He basically says, though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee. And so as we continue on in our thoughts, we come to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 5 and 6. We read there where God says, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now, the prophecy in Ezekiel here is like many prophecies in that it tells us the end of the situation right at the very beginning. And then the rest of the chapter is dealing with how we get to that situation. So he says, "I'm going to cause breath to enter into you and you will live." Well, that's the end result. That's the end of the situation. But how is that going to happen? There are bones scattered across the face of the earth at this point. Well, first of all, obviously, he says there's a process by which this is going to take place. The bones have to come together first, and then there has to be a rebuilding of the body. So we read in verse 7, "I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there is a noise." So that's the first phase, is a noise. "Then there is a shaking, and the bones come together, bone to his bones, and he looks, and behold, sinews and flesh come upon them, and skin covers them, but there is no breath in them." So this is the situation. There is a body that's being resurrected, and from this we have a good idea how the physical resurrection will take place. That the body will be recreated, the flesh and the sinews will come upon it, and then God will breathe back into that body the breath of life. But when we consider Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 12, we read later on, this is again, as we said, he states the beginning, this is the end result. "I'm going to breathe into you and you're going to live." To achieve that, several things have to happen. So in verse 12 we read, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Now, in that we have to see, there's a type, of course, of the resurrection. But we're looking specifically at the nation of Israel here. Remember what he said at the beginning of the chapter? "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So he says, "I'm going to open your graves," which symbolically are their dwelling places throughout the world. And the result is going to be that I'm going to bring you into the house or to the land of Israel. And of course, this is going to go on simultaneously with the resurrection of the saints. These things happen in tandem. They're going on together. Remember the words of Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. The drying up of the Euphrates, preparing the way for Israel, would also be the way for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kings of the east rising. It begins here, we read, with a noise. And that's very interesting. Because take your Bible and turn up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the literal resurrection that will take place. And we say, well, how does the literal resurrection happen? We read in verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So there's a proclamation that goes out. That's the first step. There is a noise. There is a voice that goes out. There is a sound that goes out throughout the whole earth. And that is what begins the resurrection of the saints. It is also what begins the resurrection of the nation of Israel. And so we have the noise and the shaking that is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 37 precedes the literal coming together of those bones. Now, one of the first noises that was made, of course, was made within the Christadelphian community. In 1848, when our brother Thomas wrote, he spoke forth the word of God. Think of the shout of the archangel in Thessalonians. Well, here, the word of God goes out, and he says there is then a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation, the return of Christ, that is, which is to serve as the basis, or serve as a nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in his kingdom. So the noises began really within our community. That there was this doctrine that Israel would have to go back to the land. There would have to be a restoration of these things. It's interesting, as we're going to see, if the Zionists had actually read Elpis Israel, they could have saved themselves a lot of time and frustration. Because he gives a roadmap. This is what the prophets say. This is how these things will happen. And if they'd sort of read through those things, and it was all written prior to these people really being involved, it would have certainly helped them out. Well, one of the first noises from the Jewish community, one of the first sounds, came from a man named Leon Pinsker. We often think of Herzl as the beginning of all of this. Well, Herzl actually was preceded by a couple of people. Leon Pinsker wrote a book entitled Auto-Emancipation, which is basically talking about the Jews, the idea that they'd have to go back to the land. And he basically wrote this, and it's mentioned in the Christadelphian magazine in 1885. A recent conference is likely to have considerable influence on the colonization of Palestine by the Jews. The address was by a Dr. Pinsker, president of an eloquent advocacy in favor of persecuted Jews turning to their land, to their fathers, for rest and hope. Now, one of the interesting things is this, if we follow this through, we're going to try and interject some of the articles from the Christadelphian magazine at the time, because here you have Brother Thomas wrote Elpis Israel. Many people read that book and were baptized. Brother Roberts went on to write other books like Christendom Astray and different things. And people began to lecture and give talks on this, that the Jews have to go back to the land. That's what's going to happen. So when, for them, current events, this man, Dr. Pinsker, gets up and gives this talk saying, you know what, the solution to the Jewish problem is for the Jews to go back to Palestine. All of a sudden, there was a great excitement in the community. The Jews are saying what the Bible says, what we've been looking for. They're saying we have to go back to Palestine. That is the solution to the problem. And many of them began to do that. This individual here is a man named Eliezer ben Yehuda. And there's a book written about his life called The Tongue of the Prophets. And I would recommend this to anybody to read, especially to some of the young people. It's a book about a man who dedicated his life to restoring the Hebrew language. Well, what impact does that have on the restoration of the Jews to the land? You say, well, what really does that have to do with it? Well, a couple of things. First of all, how did God divide the nations of the world back in Genesis chapter 10? Well, of course, he did it through language, didn't he? Chapter 11, you got the Tower of Babel, and he divided all the people up, and they had to spread out throughout the whole world because they were divided by language. We've got a situation where the Jewish people is no longer sort of this group that all speaks Hebrew. Some speak Yiddish, which was kind of a Hebrew-German mix. And some spoke Russian, some spoke German, some were in Britain, some were in France. They're all over the world speaking the languages of the nations where they come from. And so this individual recognized the fact that if we're supposed to get the Jews back into the land and we're going to achieve this result, we have to have one language. We've got to try and erase the identities in a way of the countries we're coming from and grab onto who we are underneath as a people. And so it was that as a Russian Jew, he basically left Russia. He went to Europe for a while, and then he went down into the area of Palestine and left his home behind, and he was inspired by this dream that he had that this was the work that he should do. Incidentally, Theodor Herzl also was inspired by a dream. He had this almost like a vision, he describes it as, and that he just had to write down his ideas, and that's how he wrote the Judenstadt. So he dedicated his life to the resurrection of this language. Just by interest of note, he left the city he lived in Russia. And at an early age, he went to one of the Jewish schools, rabbinical schools. And after that, he moved on to the area of Europe for higher education, and finally sort of decided that the solution would be to go to Israel, you know, or Palestine as it was called then, and try and get other Jews to come there, and wrote this Hebrew dictionary that took him his entire life to write, and basically tried to motivate people to join him. He wrote lots of articles out to all kinds of nations to try and hit the Jewish people in those countries. In the process of doing this, he decided that the best thing to do for him was be to adopt the nationality of the country where he lived, which was then known as the Ottoman Empire, basically, and he was going to be an Ottoman Turk. So he went to the consulate to hand in his passport and say, you know what, I'm revoking my Russian citizenship. I'm going to be a Turk now because I see that as the best way to motivate or to help in the situation that we want to see grow in the land of Palestine. In doing that, he met a Russian official. And the Russian official said to him, he brought him his passport, and the Russian official said, oh. He said, isn't that interesting? He says, I've got a letter here that was sent to you, but he never carried the name Eliezer ben Yehuda was the name he adopted. Basically, ben Yehuda is son of Judah, right? It means he's a Jew. So that wasn't his real name. So nobody really knew. This letter was sent from Russia down to this young man, and they couldn't deliver it to him because he wasn't going by his actual real name. So when he turned in his passport, the individual who was living there, who was running the consulate, turned around to him and said, I've got a letter here for you. And he handed him the letter. And he went, oh. He says, by the way, he says, I notice in the letter it says that you come from such and such a town in Russia. And he said, yes, that's correct. He said, well, I've got a sister there, and I wonder if you might know her. And he said, look, it's been, you know, many, many years since I left Russia. And I left that city when I was 10 years old. And the chances of me knowing who your sister are pretty well zero to none. And he goes, oh, that's too bad. And he said, she had a really pretty name, and he told him what the name was. And Ben Yehuda looked at him and realized that at 7 years old, the Cossacks had come through their town. And his mother had a brother. And the brother had been kidnapped by the Cossacks, which they often did, and made a soldier, taken as a slave, first of all, and they would train them to be fighters, to be warriors for the Cossack army. And many Jews went through this in their life. And he basically had been taken as a child, had been raised by the Cossacks, had become a Russian, so to speak, and erased his Jewish identity, more or less, was taken, given another name and everything. And as a seven-year-old, he just remembered his sister's name and where he was from, and that's about all he could remember. And Ben Yehuda realized that this man standing in front of him was his uncle, that the family hadn't seen for all these years. And he opened the letter, and the letter was from his mother. And so what he actually did was he arranged for his mother to come to Palestine. And the uncle, the brother, and the sister were reunited after 50-some years in the land of Palestine. So it's an incredible book, and I would encourage you to read it because it's a wonderful story about how these things took place. So here's a man that God used. Going back to Herzl, remember the expression that was given in Ezekiel of coming out of their graves, right? I'm going to open your graves, I'm going to bring you out. When we read Duudenstadt, again, there was these little phrases that just kind of jumped out to us. He says, a great movement cannot take place without inevitably rousing many deep and powerful feelings. We have old customs, old memories that attach us to our homes. And I mean, sort of like the Christadelphians. We have our traditions, we have our old ways of doing things, and sometimes you don't like change because it's always been that way. Well, they were much more so than we are. He says, we have our cradles, and notice this, we have our graves. And we alone know how Jewish hearts cling to the graves. Our cradles we will carry with us. They hold our future, rosy and smiling. Our beloved graves we must abandon. And I think the abandonment will cost us more than any other sacrifice, but it must be so. So there's the words of Ezekiel. I'm going to open your graves and I'm going to bring you out. And here's Herzl, a secular Jew, totally oblivious to the words of Ezekiel and what's going on, saying, you know what? What we have to do is leave our graves behind. Leave the bones of our ancestors behind and say, this is where we have to go. This is our future. We have to look to this for our children's sake, for our family's sake, for the hope of our people's sake, and put behind the past. And it's a wonderful, incredible thing. Reject assimilation is what he's saying, and move on to the restoration, eventually, of the kingdom of God. Well, Theodor Herzl established a movement and began a congress, which was called the Zionist Congress. And we've got a short video we'd like to play for you of that now.
Honestly striven everywhere to merge ourselves in the social life of surrounding communities and to preserve only the faith of our fathers. It has not been permitted to us. In countries where we have lived for centuries, we are still cried down as strangers.
If the Jews could not be accepted as Europeans, then they remained a separate nation without a home. Herzl called for the creation of a Jewish state. The movement to create this state called itself Zionism, after the name of a hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. In 1897, in Basel, Switzerland, 200 delegates from all over Europe gathered for the first World Zionist Congress. Herzl's presence electrified the Congress.
The Jews who will it shall achieve their state. We shall live at last as free men on our own soil.
A few Jewish settlers from Russia had already made their way to Palestine. Herzl's inspiration, the Zionist idea became a political movement.
And so it was that this man basically began what would become, I guess you could say, the noise and the shaking amongst the nation of Israel, amongst the people of Israel themselves, to bring them back to the land. Now, it's interesting as we continue on and consider this, that the Christadelphian magazine reported on this at the time, reporting on this Zionist Congress that had taken place. At the present moment, the atmosphere is electric with Zionism. The columns of the Jewish press are crowded with reports of the doings of the Zionist Congress held recently at Basel. Never before in the last 1,800 years has there been held so numerously attended a meeting for such a purpose. And we have to get the import of that, brethren and sisters. For 1,800 years, the Jewish focus had been, as Herzl said, on assimilation. But it hadn't worked. It had failed. And now, God was in electrifying the situation. The finger of God was out there at work amongst the Jews to bring about events that would make them realize that you cannot assimilate with the nations around. One of which was the Dreyfus Affair, which had really motivated Herzl to say that this is just not working. And so it was that as they move forward from here, our brethren and sisters watched them with great interest. Well, the question was, well, who would champion the cause? Who would the protector be? Now, it's interesting that this kind of goes through several phases. Brother Thomas in El Paso, remember, of course, tells us that the protectorate would be under a British hand, and he has reasons to do so, identifying Britain with Tarshish and basically the prophecies out of Isaiah and out of Ezekiel. And however, it didn't start that way. And so it was that the first one, even predating Herzl, was Napoleon. Napoleon, for his own reasons, his imperial reasons, what he wanted to do was establish a trade route through Syria, as we know it today, across the north of Saudi Arabia, down into Iraq, the Tigris River, the Euphrates River, into the Persian Gulf, so that they could bypass the Suez Canal, that they could bypass the influence of Britain in that area. And so France wouldn't need to have Britain's permission to basically trade its goods with the East. So that was his reason. That was the politics of the day. But what he basically sought to do was to get the Jews involved to help him out with this. So he says, "Israelites, arise, ye exiles, arise, hasten. Now is the moment which may not return for thousands of years to claim the restoration of civic rights among the population of the universe which have shamefully been withheld you for thousands of years, to claim your political existence as a nation among nations and the unlimited natural right to worship Jehovah in accordance with your faith, publicly and most probably forever. And what he was saying was, go back to the land, come with me, join my army. We're going to go up, we're going to basically assault Palestine, we're going to take it over, and we'll establish for you there a Jewish state. Because you should have that. That's your right. That's your liberty, equality, fraternal, frog spirit kind of idea that was being put into these Jews at the time. And so, of course, we know the story that Napoleon landed in Egypt and moved up through Egypt into the area of Palestine. But of course, he wasn't working totally at this sort of length. I mean, this would be the end achieved eventually, but it wouldn't be, as the scriptures foretold, under a French protectorate. The British, under the vials of the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, verse 3, are those that would turn the sea into blood. They would stop the powers of Europe from going outside of Europe. They wouldn't allow Napoleon to go down into Egypt. They wouldn't allow him to go into Britain. They wouldn't allow him to go anywhere. He was there for the judgment of Europe for what they had done to the saints throughout the ages, those Protestant believers who basically grew up, whether they were Anabaptists, the Baptists as they were early on, the early Christian believers, Tyndale and all those ones who lived in the area of Europe, how they'd been persecuted and put to death. God set in motion a series of judgments that are described in the vials of Revelation. And one of those judgments is that the sea would be turned to blood. He would not allow that to spill over past that area. And so it was that this man here, Lord Nelson, the HMS Victory, defeated the French at the Battle of Trafalgar. Before that, there was the Battle of the Nile, where basically Napoleon's forces were decimated, and he took off with many of his cannons and went up to a place called Acre in Palestine, as it was called then. And it was there that a man named Sir Sidney Smith defeated Napoleon. And the French cannons are there today. You can go there today and see the cannons left by Napoleon in this place of Acre. It's also interesting that in this area is where, just before the State of Israel was proclaimed, people like Moshe Dayan was held in prison for many years. It was a Turkish prison, Turkish fort in this area. But it wasn't to be by the hand of Napoleon that these things would take place. So when Herzl came to power, or came to influence, I guess you could say, he said, well, the Turks are the ones ruling the land, kind of like Ben Yehuda. Let's see if they will give us this protectorate. And so he wrote in the book, Die Judenstaat, he said, well, look, the Society of Jews will treat the present masters, meaning the Turks of the land, putting itself under the protectorate of the European powers if they provide friendly or prove friendly to the plan. He says, we can help them, we can give them money, we can support them through our banks, the Rothschilds, and so on. Didn't exactly involve the Rothschilds in this decision, but offered their money to support without asking them whether they could do this or not. And I thought that perhaps the Rothschilds and the Turks had worked something out and they could actually have a state in the land of Israel, or Palestine as it was then. Well, that didn't work because neither the Sultan nor the Rothschilds, for that matter, were really big on this plan. So he moved on then and said, well, what about the Germans? Theodor Herzl was born in Budapest, moved to Germany, and he saw Germany as kind of like his homeland when he was an assimilated Jew. Recognized assimilation didn't work, but was still very fond of the German people, and so tried to work for the establishment of a protectorate by the Germans. In fact, he met with the Kaiser of Germany in 1898 in Haifa, and here he is on the beach in Haifa, had a meeting with the Kaiser, trying to work out to get the Germans to be the ones who would establish the protectorate in the land of Israel. But again, that wasn't to be the way it was to be. We read in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Well, God had not spoken of the Turks, the French, or the Germans being the ones who would be the protectorate over this land. In fact, read Ezekiel 38, you realize that all these nations would be involved eventually in the attack upon this land. And so it was that Herzl was bitterly disappointed. And he said, I can only assume that a hope, especially dear to me, has faded away, that we shall not achieve our Zionist goal under a German protectorate, which I thought was very interesting that he would use the very same words that Brother Thomas had used 50 years earlier, saying it will be under a British protectorate. And he did this based on his understanding of Isaiah chapter 60, verses 9 and 10, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver, their gold, and so on and so forth, to come to this land, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls." Now, the understanding was, and we don't have time to look at this, that Tarshish was the nation of Britain, due to the fact that they were Phoenicians, they were mariners, they traded in purple and tin and lead, all of which archaeologically have been linked with the country of Britain. You can go there today, St. Michael's Mount, you can see the tin mines, the amber collections, the shellfish dumps off the coast of Britain, where they crushed the shells, Murex trunculus, to come up with a purple color, mixed in with the dye, and they sold that throughout all of Europe. It's a whole different class in itself. But Brother Thomas read that and said, okay, this is Tarshish. This is talking about Britain. So therefore, he said, based on that, I know not whether the men who at present contrive the fallen policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming sovereignty over the Holy Land and promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled to do, are compelled by events soon to happen, to do what under existing circumstances heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. 50 years before the first Zionist Congress, had Herzl read those words and gone to the British first, he may have saved themselves a lot of time. But of course, we know that wasn't to be. Brother Thomas went on to say that any person acquainted with the present insecure condition of Palestine under the Ottoman dominion must be satisfied from the testimony that some power friendly to Israel must then become paramount over the land, which is able to guarantee protection to them and put the surrounding tribes in fear. The finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded. The decree has long since gone forth, which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish to protect the Jews. To Britain, then, the prophet calls, as the protector of the Jewish nation, to plant Israel as an ensign upon the mountains. When this is accomplished to the required extent, it becomes a notable sign of the times. It will be seen the political Euphrates is evaporated in dryness, that Israel is walking in the way of the kings of the East. So that's what he wrote all those years ago. Now we got to stop and think about that for a moment and say, okay, 50 years before the first Zionist Congress, 70 years before Allenby walks into Jerusalem, Brother Thomas takes his Bible out, reads it, and says, this is what has to happen. These are the events that have to take place. And our community has watched them take place.
Palestine. For centuries, this had been a remote and desolate corner of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, with only a small Jewish community. Then, in the late 19th and early 20th century, this land saw the arrival of a new breed of Jewish settler. They were young and idealistic, from Russia and the countries of Eastern Europe. They came to establish agrarian settlements, to start what they dreamed would become a new Jewish nation. They called themselves Zionists. They numbered more than 80,000 by 1914, when the First World War broke out in Europe. The Turkish Empire, an ally of Germany, came under attack from Allied forces. It collapsed. And British and French troops moved into the Middle East, promising independence to its various regions. Palestine fell under British rule, while its Arab and Jewish populations each waited to be given control of the land.
And so we see there, brothers and sisters, that Britain would move in because of the First World War, and because that Turkey allied itself with Germany, which was, of course, the enemy of Britain, the door was opened for the British nation to move in to the area of the Middle East.
In November 1917, after British forces gained control of Palestine, the Zionist leader Chaim Weizmann secured a pledge from the government of Great Britain. it would be known as the Balfour Declaration, after its signer, Foreign Minister Arthur Balfour.
His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people.
Our brothers and sisters at the time were absolutely excited by those events. So much so, brothers and sisters, that they were putting on series after series of public lecture, saying that basically the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. No longer was there just a noise and a shaking, but literally the way was being prepared. The Euphrates River, that Ottoman Empire that had spread throughout under the fifth and sixth trumpets, was now being dried up, was being rolled back to open the door for immigration into Palestine of the Jews. And brothers and sisters, we know that in our brotherhood there are different views on the book of Revelation, on many different things when it comes to propheticness. I would just appeal to you to think about this, though, for a moment. Based on his understanding of, and it's not just his understanding, by the way, there were those that went before him, Peter Jurieu and others, that recognized and saw these things, Isaac Newton, Tyndale himself, who have little smatterings in their writings preserved for us. But based on this idea that the trumpets represent Islam and the fifth and sixth trumpets as it went forth to the world, and then based on that same idea of the continuous historical unfolding of the prophecies aligning with Daniel, and picking up on that concept in Revelation chapter 16, he said, well, if Islam overflowed in the fifth and sixth trumpets, and in Revelation chapter 16, the sixth vial, it says that the Euphrates is to dry up, then the Ottoman power must be removed. And he wrote that 70 years before it happened in faith, identifying Britain as being the nation who would do this. Now I have to put it to you, what other prediction has man ever made of such accuracy if his understanding of the book of Revelation was wrong? And the trumpets don't mean the going forth of the different powers. If the vials are not the judgments as were outlined, if the beasts in the book of Revelation do not represent what he believed them to represent and what as a community we have believed ever since. If all those things are wrong now and we're going to set them aside, please explain to me how he was able to correctly predict this. It's nothing other than that God laid out in the scriptures these things, and he simply read them, believed them, and wrote them down. There's nothing in the man himself. It's his faith in what God had written. Let's not lose that faith and that conviction in the word as we have had it handed down to us. Well, we turn now to no longer the noise and the shaking, but remember the words in Ezekiel that the bones then had to come together, bone to his bone. Let's just follow through very quickly that this was a phase that had to take place. Sinews, first of all, then there was the flesh, and then it was to be covered in skin. It was a three-phase process, showing to us that it didn't all happen at once, but there would be stages that would take place. Israel would have to be regathered. We have in Ezekiel chapter 38, just over the page from where we've been in Ezekiel 37, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountain of Israel, which have always been waste, but now they're brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And he says he's going to take a spoil and a prey. He's going to turn his hand. This is the northern host that's going to come down upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon a people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land, which incidentally would be the area of the West Bank. And so we have the words of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you into Zion. It is the partial and primary restoration of the Jews that Brother Thomas was talking about. Just looking at Isaiah, there's going to be one of a city, two of a family. He said, well, that's not everybody. It's a partial restoration. And so there it is. He says, I'll bring you back into the land of Zion. Of course, as a community, we've watched that take place.
In the 1920s, Jewish immigration increased in part because of the new opportunities in Palestine, in part because of the worsening conditions for Jews in Eastern Europe. On a greater scale than ever before, the Jewish community remade the land, clearing fields, draining swamps, building cities. By 1929, the Jewish community had reached 160,000, 20% of the total population of Palestine. In secret, often in the dark of night, displaced and homeless Jews were brought to small ports all over the Mediterranean, crammed onto boats, old and barely seaworthy, to sail for the forbidden shore of Palestine.
This is after the Second World War.
There were 2,000 of us on a boat built for 400. Many of us were sick from the crowding, the conditions and the storms. Most of the time, we stayed below. Secrecy was vital as British planes flew overhead. As we neared the shore, a warship appeared on the horizon. We had been discovered. Now the hiding was useless, so we came on deck to breathe. We knew the British would try to stop us reaching the shore, but we wanted them to know they could not break our spirit.
And so we see there, brothers and sisters, reversal in the policy, it was just pointed out, in the nation of Britain towards the end of the Second World War. In that basically they went from assisting the Jews at the beginning, or going back to 1917, to partway through the 30s, they stopped doing that. And they put out this white paper that restricted immigration. And of course, when you consider that Britain before the war was the world's greatest empire at the time, by the end of the Second World War, they no longer were. They had lost their empire. They lost India, they lost South Africa earlier on, but they lost many of the different places, basically, in their influence and their place in the world. And it's true, the words of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee." When Britain turned against Israel, God turned for a while against the nation of Britain, and they lost much of their land. The other thing is, it's interesting, is that when you read through Ezekiel chapter 38, the nation there had to be a political body by itself, and so it was necessary for this to take place. But the words of Jeremiah had come to pass. They were indeed taken, one of a city, two of a family, and were removed to Zion. We think of the words of Isaiah 11, "Shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And this is exactly what took place. Once those people were there in the land, it became an ensign for all the world around to see, and for all the Jews all over the earth, to bring the Jews back to the land of Palestine.
For Jerusalem was now within reach. There was a welcoming door, a place of their own. The state, fundamental law, gave every Jew in the world the right to enter. And they came, more than 500,000 in the first 3 years alone. By 1951, the Jewish population of Israel had doubled.
We're losing some of our audio there. Well, this is showing the state.
They came from 42 countries, many like.
These are the Yemenite Jews, actually.
On the wings of an eagle, though the eagle turned out to be a man.
Well, I'll skip through this part here. Where it ends up with is, it's basically talking about the return of the Jews to the land and how they came out of Iraq, they came out of Yemen, they came out of what was known as Saudi Arabia, across all of Europe, basically, of course, as we're familiar with, but all over the Middle East specifically, they came back to the land of Israel. But what was perhaps one of the most remarkable situations was the return of the Jews from the area of Ethiopia, the Falasha Jews, as they were known as. And it was basically this place here, the synagogue of Gondor, where basically in Ethiopia, there was this entire Jewish community. And they believed that this Jewish community actually predated the AD 70 removal of the Jews from the land and went back all the way to the time of Babylon, the removal of the Jews from the land under the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So they'd been there for many thousands of years. And this community had existed in somewhat segregation, and it had kept their Torah, they kept their books, they kept their identity and their faith. And it was in 1984, so this is coming very current to our day, there was an operation called Operation Moses, where 8,000 Jews from November the 18th, 1984, to January the 5th, were rescued from Ethiopia and brought to Israel. A second and perhaps more dramatic rescue operation took place in 1991. There was about 14,000 Jews rescued from Ethiopia and resettled in the land of Israel in a fraction of the time. It began on a Friday, on May the 30th, and it ended 36 hours later. And you can see here the planes and the newspaper reports as these people came in. They actually broke the Guinness World Book of Records for the most people crammed onto an airplane. What they did was they removed the seats in the airplane, and the Ethiopian Jews literally sat on the floor. And there was basically over 1,200 people in one Israeli airplane, one 747. And it was supposed to have 760 seats in it. So they took all the seats out, and they were able to sit 1,200 people. The interesting thing is that the plane landed, and in 37 minutes, they loaded 1,200 people onto this plane and left again. It's literally touched down and took off in 37 minutes. And the whole 14,324 Jews were removed from Ethiopia in 36 hours. And the last plane took off just as the rebel forces reached the airport and took over the rest of the city. Another very dramatic event is the story of Golda Meir, who was sent as the Israeli ambassador to Russia. Communist Russia had been in existence for some 20 years, and after the State of Israel had been proclaimed, after the vote had taken place in the United Nations, which was actually on that little piece of video that we skipped through there, Russia had voted for the Jews to have a state. The reason was they knew that many of the Jews were Russian, and so they felt that the Jews there would become communist, and that they would basically help in the establishment of a Soviet sphere of influence. Well, of course, this wasn't to take place. The Jews would not adopt that communism, but rather would adopt, I guess in a way, a form of Western capitalism. But Golda Meir had gone to Russia during the War of Independence, really, and she was really upset about having to leave during Israel's greatest moment, really, at this point in time. And she took her group to Russia, where, as we looked at in our previous class, they closed in most of the synagogues. They had burned most of the books, and they tried to erase any cultural identity of all the different groups that made up the Soviet Union. She went to the synagogue in Moscow. There is a population of 500,000 Jews living in Moscow at this point in time, and or in and around this whole area. And she went to the synagogue, and there was 300 people there, mostly old men, mostly people who remember prior to the Soviet days. And she was rather taken by this event. But when they announced, and you got to remember too that Russia, the news is pretty, at this point in time, Soviet Union would have been very, very constrained. You wouldn't get a whole lot of world news as to what was going on. And they didn't really talk about the State of Israel. So the fact that Israel had an ambassador to the Soviet Union, most of the Jews in Russia had no idea about this. And so in the synagogue, on the Saturday, I guess it would have been, the Sabbath day, she would have sat, of course, as they segregated with the women on the one side of the synagogue, or perhaps up the stairs, and they announced that they had a visitor in their synagogue, and that it was a woman named Golda Meir, and that she was the State of Israel in Palestine, their ambassador to the Soviet Union. And at that point in time, the whole congregation stood up and turned around to look at who this person was. They had never heard of this. They were completely and absolutely amazed. Well, it would be a few weeks later that Golda Meir went again to the synagogue at the time of Yom Kippur. And this is a picture now, as the news of this had spread. This is Golda Meir here, you can just barely make her out, right at the bottom of this. She left her apartment to go to the synagogue, and she was greeted by 50,000 Jews who had come to the streets of the place where she was in Moscow to basically welcome this hope of Israel being revived amongst this nation. And of course, it would be very difficult for many of these Jews to get out of the Soviet Union until really the 1980s, when the Gorbachev's policies of perestroika and glasnost allowed what were called the refuseniks, those who were refused passport, to leave the Soviet Union. And so it was, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 7, Ezekiel had prophesied as he was commanded. There was a noise, and there was a shaking, and the bones were coming together, bone to his bone. And he beheld these things, and the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and there was skin upon them, but there was no breath in them. And so Ezekiel 38 has been dramatically begun to be fulfilled in the days of our community. And it's not a complete fulfillment of this, because that won't happen until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that the Jews would all come back to the land, the entire group. But it's the partial and primary restoration spoke of by the prophet Jeremiah. The disciples, brethren and sisters, when we think about them, there's a little passage I'd like you to turn to in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because we sometimes grow complacent of the things as we see them. They become factual for us. For many of us, what we've looked at, well, most of us up to this point in time, pretty well everything we've looked at is historical. It happened perhaps before our lifetimes, before 1917, Herzl and the others. But as we move closer to our day in the War of Independence, the 1967 War, the 73 War, for many of us, those things are also history. We were not alive to even witness those, or if we were, we were so young that we don't remember them. For me, my first memory, the first thing I can actually say that was my first thing I remember, was the Yom Kippur War. I would have been 2 years old. And I was standing in the kitchen, and I can remember we had a great big wireless, as they used to call it. In other words, it's not a hooked up to the telegraph or whatever it is, but it had a radio, and it stood about this high, all these tubes inside of it. And I was being ushered out of the kitchen because the 1973 war was on, and basically Dad had to have quiet to listen to what was going on in the Middle East over this time. And I remember that as a youngster. But the thing is that these things become foreign to us. We forget about them. They lose their impact. They lose their effect upon us. And we have to remember that what we have seen is over 2,000 years, nothing happened as far as the state of Israel was concerned. And then all these things started to happen. There was a noise and there was a shaking. The voice of the archangel went out and a resurrection began. The finger of God began moving the nations into place. These things began to happen and the Jews began to go back to their land in dramatic fulfillment of Bible prophecy. When we come to Peter, the Apostle Peter talks about being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being with him in the day when he was there in the mount. It's 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we can think about, ourselves. We say, well, if we could just see the Lord Jesus Christ, that would help us in our daily lives. If we could just see him and know and be aware that this is really for sure, and that would give us conviction in these things. But what we got to understand is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, he says, look, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the majesty and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a bunch of myths. These aren't just stories that, good writers have put together to kind of fool everybody. He says, look, we were there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we stood there with him in the mount. We saw it with our own eyes. And he goes on to say, however, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to take heed unto. You and I, those that he's writing to. In other words, more sure than what? Than what he saw when he was in the mount. That the word of God has been involved in bringing whole nations into situations after thousands of years. We have been, brethren and sisters, eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have seen his hand at work in positioning those nations as a community for 150 years. When we began as a community, nothing was going on. Brother Thomas was one of the first ones to write about it. There were some that preceded him, who were Christians, who saw that, you know, by this time, actually some writing back as early as the 1600s. But they did recognize that these things had to happen. And then the Jews began to come alive to this in the 1870s, 1880s, and up to 1898. And in the lifetime of our community, the State of Israel has come into existence. And so we have been given these things, the word of prophecy, as he says there in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. And that's what we've got in front of us. A word of prophecy that is something that we can grab a hold of. Now, can you imagine, brothers and sisters, meeting the man Ezekiel at the judgment seat? As we gather together, fairly soon there will be a call, a cry at the door, a knock on the door, perhaps it will be, whatever means it is, to be gathered together to the judgment seat. And as we stand there in line, so to speak, or however it's going to work, but we're talking with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says to us, well, where are you from? And you say, well, we lived at the very last generation that was alive and remained. Well, the Apostle Paul could be there too. And he says, I wrote about that. Those who are alive and remain will be taken away together with us. And he says, well, we are a part of that group. We were there. We were alive and living. We witnessed the land of Israel changed. We witnessed as a community the Jews go back. We witnessed the noise and the shaking, the partial restoration, perhaps Brother Thomas there with them, the three or four of us standing together. We saw all these things take place in our community right till the Lord Jesus Christ came. Imagine the excitement in Ezekiel. Imagine the excitement in our brother Paul, our brother Thomas, as they see these things, our brother John. And he goes to say to us, wow, you know, your Bible classes must have been packed. Your lectures must have been full. Your halls must have been overflowing. You must have just absolutely been a community of such vibrance and such excitement. Is that what it was like? And we turn around and say, well, we didn't go to Bible class because we had, you know, I mean, for us it'd be a hockey game, you know. We had a hockey game on. And he says, hockey? What's hockey? Well, that's where you play on a frozen surface and you strap steel blades, like swords almost, to your feet, and grown men run around covered in plastic body armor with a stick and hit a piece of rubber. Okay, and you missed the Bible class when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to descend from heaven to play hockey or baseball or football or go to the theater or whatever it might be for us. Brothers and sisters, we forget sometimes where we live. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. Our kids and our families should be there. This should be what means so much to us because it's going to happen in our lifetimes. What else could possibly stand in our way? In closing, I'd like to share a passage with you. I'd like to turn, if you would, to the Psalms. There's a wonderful little psalm we have that really tells us. If we can't follow the prophetic side of it, and maybe the history and all that kind of stuff, which, you know, history can get to be a little bit dull at times and put us to sleep. I don't know how the history of Israel can do that to you, but I can assent to that, that it's not for everybody. But I want to just go to a passage in the Psalms. And I've got it on the screen here as well. It's Psalm 102. Now, you read here in Psalm 102, really it's about the time that we live in. He says in verse 13, he says, look, this is talking of God, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. That, brethren and sisters, is the time that we live in. God has shone his face upon Zion once again. Yes, there is turmoil on there right now. Yes, there's all kinds of political problems and political men trying to solve problems. Really never works, does it? And you have all these issues, and they're battling out, and how are they going to do this and that, and the communities, and Gush Katif, and the West Bank, and how are we going to solve this? There's problems there. But the point is, don't forget that in all of the media and CNN or BBC or whatever it might be you listen to, they're talking about the Jews and Israel and how terrible they are and all these things, and they are a secular nation. We're not going to go fight in their army no more than we're going to go fight in theirs. I mean, there are problems with that.
But let's not forget that this is a miracle that's going on in front of us. God, after 2,000 years, has brought these people back into the land, just as he said in the prophets. And the time to favor her is here. We're living in that day and that age. And he says, "Thy servant shall take pleasure in her stones and favor in the dust thereof." And the Jews do today. There's a huge religious contingent amongst them that's growing, becoming more powerful, more vocal than all the secular Jews. It's the minority, but certainly they are calling out to the God of Abraham, having national days of prayer. We had one back in July, a national day of prayer. 100,000 Jews got together in Jerusalem to pray to the God of Abraham to send Messiah and solve the problems in the land of Israel. What does that tell us? The time to favor her, yea, the set time has come to hear the groaning of the prisoners. Ezekiel 38, those that are out in the graves, to loose them that are appointed to death, to bring them back to that land. How do we know we live in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Well, look down the page to verse 16. When Yahweh shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He has been building up Zion, brothers and sisters, for 150 years since the noise and the shaking first began. The noise, first of all, perhaps within our own community, sent out then to the Jews at large. The political wranglings that took place, the bones starting to rattle, coming back first of all from Russia, then from persecuted Europe all over the Arab states, coming out of their lands, the body is intact together back in the land of Zion. All the pieces coming together, the Lord is indeed building up Zion. And he says, when that happens, he shall appear in his glory. It's not a question of if, brethren and sisters. It's just simply a question of when. And how long will it be before our Lord returns? Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are without excuse, brethren and sisters, if this day overtakes us and we're not aware and not ready for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. So he goes back in verse 1. The times and the seasons, you yourself, brethren, he says, "No, have no need to I write unto you. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Well, that's to the world around. But what about to us? He says, verse 4, "Brethren, you're not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. And neither are we." We have the more sure word of prophecy we've been looking at. "You are the children of light, the children of the day, not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." And brothers and sisters, that is where we're at. The world is appointed unto wrath. There will be the judgments of God coming upon it. But he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain salvation, to participate in the hope of the promises, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, which we learn as children, which we are baptized into, which we confess at our baptism. Do you believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? And we say, I do. And on that basis, we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins by God's commandment. And so there we have it for us. May we grab a hold of that, like Jacob before he entered into the promised land. Grab a hold of God. Grab a hold of the hope that we have, and ask for the blessing upon us that we and our families may indeed enter into that land and be there with our Lord Jesus Christ.